Well, our worship this morning is centered around the Lord's table. The communion ordinance that we celebrate here is given to us by the head of the church so that we would remember that most extraordinary work that was done at Calvary at such great cost. This work is to live in our memories and our spiritual consciousness, and we will be celebrating that later in our service. The hymn writer picked up on this command of our Lord when he penned the words, "Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary." Well, that's what I'd like to do, is to lead us in our minds to Calvary. It's important, though, in that regard, that we realize that the redemptive work of God in Christ at Calvary was not just an incident that happened momentarily in time. It was, in fact, the climax of centuries of redemptive history. It reaches back all the way to the Garden of Eden and beyond, to before creation. Redemption was, in truth, planned as one of God's centerpiece programs, centerpiece works, with an eternal purpose before creation. And since that's true, I want to lead you today in a different sort of study, different sort than the usual expository teaching that we have from this pulpit and especially from our pastor. So I ask you to follow me not only with alert ears, I invite you to use your imagination as well, because we're going to walk down the hall of remembrance in God's great gallery of grace, His eternal word, and see the whole program of God's redemptive purpose and working. So the first portrait I want to introduce you to, we behold a very panoramic scene surrounding the entrance as we stand in the rotunda of the great gallery of grace. On both sides, over the arch of the doorway that we will move in shortly, is a most revealing pre-creation scene. I want you to first look at the left side of the entrance. There in majestic glory, the triune Godhead exists in timeless majesty, and we see them in concluding an executive decession. They're engaged in what is obviously an intense communion, and it appears that they're preparing for a most stunning action. On the boardroom table, we see the detailed plans of creation, and set in bold letters on the top is "Creation for my glory." The blueprint just oozes with grandeur, with intricacy, splendor, perfection that causes even the soul of the eternal Godhead to rise up in ecstasy and satisfaction. On the opposite side of the doorway, on the right side of the entrance, is a scene that connects the hall of remembrance that we will walk down from the hall of creation, which is another tour we can take in God's great gallery of grace. And in this right side, we see the second person of the Godhead speaking. And two very unique creatures are standing before him in a communicative relationship. Think of it. Creatures made in the likeness and image of the Creator, devoid of even the slightest hint of shame, engaging in communion with infinite holiness. Here the first man and woman stand before the Creator, clothed in garments that are radiant with the glory of unstained innocence. As we look further at this portrait, however, our eye is naturally drawn back to the center of the panoramic scene, just over the arch to the entrance of the hall. It is clearly meant to be the focal setting of the entire scene as one approaches the threshold of the hall of remembrance. And here we see the figure of one standing in the doorway from the boardroom, a personage radiant with the glory clearly belonging to the eternal Godhead, and he's standing in what appears to be an attitude of profound voluntary submission. His ear is pressed against the doorframe. We also see, if you just look, the shadow of another hand, a hand that holds an awl in one hand, and the point is being set squarely on the earlobe of that one who's put his ear on the door frame. And a hammer is being wielded to strike the awl. The intent is clearly the piercing of that ear. Here the Son, co-equal with the Father, is committing himself in humble submission as an indentured servant to the Father. But for what purpose? It's a stunning scene. Yet the scene over the doorway arch is clearly joined in one continuous portrait with that we saw on the left side with the plans of creation, and on the other side with the second person of the Godhead speaking to these two creatures. As such, this scene must have an essential connection to those words that were on the plans of creation, "For my glory." Now there's another implied element in this panoramic scene from both sides of the doorway and over the arch. The divine artist seems to have deliberately set the scene so as to link the mysterious action going on at the doorpost from the boardroom with a scroll that lies on the corner of the boardroom table, just to the left, and the creatures speaking with infinite holiness on the right. You see, there's a title. It's visible on the outside of this scroll. It says, "The Covenant of Redemption." Redemption? Redemption requires a redeemer. And redemption requires an object or cause to be purchased out of a desperate condition, a condition usually of enslavement. Yet the whole scene radiates perfection. Well, as your guide this morning, I must inform you that the contents of that scroll, the covenant of redemption, and that ear being pressed against the doorframe, and the awl that is about to pierce it, have intimate and thematic connection to all the portraits as you walk down this hall. Before moving over the threshold and into the hall, I ask you to notice carefully the inscription under this doorway. The inscription reads, "My ears thou hast opened. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is written within my heart. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Shockingly, a reference to death appears here as before we enter the hall, and it has reference to a member of the eternal Godhead. How can that possibly connect to the purpose of God for my glory? Well, we move away from this pre-creation scene and step across the threshold into the hall. And we step past that first week of God's stupendous creative work and all that unfolded in it. And the portrait before us now depicts a most remarkable event, one which occurred so astonishingly soon after the conclusion of the first Sabbath rest of that first week. We see the woman standing, defeated, overcome by a damning deception perpetrated by the father of lies, and standing with her is the man, reflecting on his very deliberate and tragic choice of disobedience. Horror of horrors. Can this possibly be for the glory of the Creator? As we review the portrait of this devastating day at the dawn of history, we also see here the Creator enacting what turns out to be the first of a series of parables of redemption. It's a powerfully significant action, a most poignant portrait right before us. It evidently has a direct connection to the contents of that scroll, the covenant of redemption, we saw on the planning table of Elohim. It's for that reason that it occupies such a prominent place very early in the entrance, after the entrance to the hall. Through Adam's deciding for himself rebellion, man has suddenly lost his radiant covering of innocence. Because of this one ignominious act of rebellion by the federal head of the human race, every living creature in all creation has been injected with a divinely imposed plague of death, a plague that appears for all intents and purposes to be incurable. Creation appears to be headed now for endless loss, not glory. If we would walk through the hall of creation and compare the scenes that we would see there, especially in the early part, with those that follow here, it would be immediately clear to us that the portrait we're standing before is truly one of immense devastation, of decided loss of glory. But alas, this scene, though pregnant with death, there is in it an emergence of grace. We observe a discernible glimmer of hope through the enveloping darkness. From the upper right-hand corner is a dim ray. It seems to pierce the scene. And in the light of that dim ray, the image of a hand is reaching into the garden, right where the devastated man and devastated woman stand in their shameful nakedness. This hand is laying hold of two recently created cattle, bodies full of soul life sustained by blood. And there, right before the horrified eyes of the man and the woman, the two cattle are killed. And the sin-cursed earth is stained with their blood. Sure, death was promised as a consequence of willful rebellion. But here, an innocent creature is deliberately slain by the Creator Himself. What has sin wrought? What about God's purpose of glory in His creation? As the scene reveals, the hand of Yahweh is proceeding to clothe both Adam and Eve with the bloody skins provided by those cattle whose lives have now been extinguished. The man and the woman are stunned, standing speechless, as the horror of their sin is unveiled. In but a small measure, to be sure, the high price for continuing relationship with the Creator is here set forth in the most indelible terms. See the inscription under the portrait. Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. It is the blood, by reason of the life, that makes atonement for the soul. From that momentous day forward, communion of sinful man with the holy, loving Creator is premised on three elements. The death of an innocent substitute to satisfy the just wrath of the Holy One. Secondly, the application of the blood of that substitute to atone for the grievous offense of sin. And thirdly, the provision of an acceptable righteousness that will cover the sinner. Such are the divinely specified terms for reconciliation of man with God. Then, at the Garden of Eden's gate, now and forevermore, those terms stand. If the lights in the hall would be dim somewhat, so you could look at the portrait in dimmer light, you would discern the hand of Yahweh's reaching down from the right-hand corner, and it seems to be reaching through the shadow of a cross. As we move down the hall, we'll see the significance of this shadow image in fuller dimension, but its prophetic presence here should not be missed. Well, in this abbreviated tour, we're going to go past several other portraits, but we ought not step past this scene, the one setting before us, where two men are ascending a mountain together. One is an older gentleman named Abraham. The other is a young man named Isaac, who is called the son of promise. The elder has become one of Elohim's special friends. Just a few days earlier, Yahweh approached his friend Abraham and made a heart-piercing request. Take your son, your only son, the son of promise that you deeply love, and offer him as a burnt offering. Offer him as a living sacrifice, body and blood, on Mount Moriah. As I said, it's a heart-piercing request. And in this portrait before us, we now see, remarkably, they are progressing toward the climax of that prescribed journey. Abraham climbs with a heavy heart. He's clinging desperately to his faith in his friend. The son of promise, Isaac, accompanies the father, but he has a very perplexed heart. torn with an unwavering submission of devotion to the Father. You see, God has chosen His friend to enact in living drama what we have already encountered in that pre-creation scene above the entrance to the hall. It is clear that Abraham is a type of the Father, the one who held the awl that pierced the son's ear. Isaac is a type of the son who voluntarily gave his ear to in submission to the Father. And together they are going through a real life portrayal of the divine plan of redemption that was hammered out back there in the heavenly boardroom before creation. What is also clear is that the price of redemption is exceptionally high. The Redeemer from man is not to be found from among the cattle of the field. No, not at all. Rather, the Redeemer must be selected from creatures made in the Creator's very own image. In fact, the requirements are even more specific and more severe. The Redeemer will not be a created replica of God's image. He will necessarily be the very essence of deity. Because as you see in the insert in the upper right-hand corner of the portrait, the voice of Almighty shouts, "Halt!" just as the Son was to be slain on the altar. God graciously disrupts His friend precisely at the moment when the final letter of that soul-piercing request was to be fulfilled in bloody action. And what's so remarkable and revealing, and what's so blessed for us in this scene is the revelation that Yahweh fixes in His friend's mind. It's recorded in the inscription under the portrait. Look at it with me. "The Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. In the mount of Yahweh, it will be provided." Literally, God will provide Himself as the Lamb. Literally, God will not only provide for Himself the Lamb, He will provide Himself as the Lamb. Incredible. Yahweh will provide Himself as the Lamb required to rescue the sinner who stands in rebellion before God, and for all creation which is dying in a spiral of endless loss. Do you recall that first scene in the hall where Yahweh took the cattle and killed them? That is exactly what the Father is going to do to His own Son, the Son whom He loves, the Son who submitted Himself in unwavering devotion to His Father, just as Isaac did to his father as depicted in the scene before us. Well, follow me down the hall a little further. We look at another portrait. Years have passed since Abraham and Isaac had that stunning encounter with Yahweh on Mount Moriah. And Abraham's offspring through Isaac and Jacob now find themselves enslaved as foreigners in Egypt. The Pharaoh in power has hardened his heart against Yahweh, hardened it so fiercely that Yahweh is resorting to what it calls His strange work, His work of judgment. We encounter here a night scene, one that follows explicit directives from Yahweh Himself. "You shall select a lamb unblemished. You shall kill it at twilight. You shall roast it. You shall eat it. You shall put the blood all around the doorway of your home." Here in one awful night of judgment is again powerfully demonstrated that without the atoning covering of blood from an innocent substitute, death is inescapable. In all those in homes where the doorway is painted with blood from the designated Passover lamb, a lamb who has given His life, body and blood, salvation is known in the full blessedness of family fellowship. However, where the blood is absent, death enters unhindered through the bloodless doorway and pays a most excruciating visit. See the inscription under this portrait. It reads, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But when I see the blood, I will pass over you. We move along from this night scene of death and deliverance, of weeping and rejoicing, and we come to another portrait steeped in redemptive significance. Here we see a tent standing in the middle of the wilderness, and there are extensive camp encampments all around on all four sides. The tent is called the tabernacle. The name is apt because here too, for in an unparalleled way, Yahweh is tabernacling with man. We see a white fence about 8 feet high surrounding a rather drab tent, a tent that houses two sanctuaries. In the inner sanctuary, the tent is the most significant and impressive article of furniture, the most impressive that has ever been crafted, the Ark of the Covenant. It is a gold-plated box with its lid, the mercy seat, that is overshadowed by two solid gold cherubim. And here in this setting of exquisite beauty, a setting of intricate detail, Yahweh has chosen to reveal His presence in both audible and visible terms. However, and very significantly, He can only be approached by mortal man, stained with sin, through very precise procedural steps. The first step in engaging communion with Yahweh brings with the bringing of an unblemished sacrificial lamb to the single gate on the eastern end of that compound. The fence bars any indiscriminate entrance without that sacrifice. The last step involves a uniquely appointed individual, one who follows stringent rites of purification and who takes blood of a uniquely chosen atonement lamb and places it on the mercy seat in that innermost sanctuary, the very place where Yahweh's presence is manifest in the most fearfully awesome sacredness. In the interest of time, I want us to focus just on that initial step in the process, the one occurring at the gate of the outer court. As we see it in the portrait, here the lamb is taken, body and blood, and slain just inside the gate. Without the offering of the body of an innocent substitute on this altar of consuming fire together with its blood, there is no possible entrance to go further in communion and acceptance before Yahweh. You see, it is Yahweh who provides the means for entrance, and He prescribes the procedures whereby He will graciously engage in communal relationship with man, the sinner. Notice the inscription on this portrait. This is what you shall offer on the altar: 2 one-year-old lambs each day continuously. It shall be a burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway before the Lord, before Yahweh. Continuously, each day, throughout your generations. My, how the blood flowed. Day after day, year after year, century after century, the blood flowed. Blood poured from that place of sacrifice. The ground around that area now seems to have become saturated with blood, so much so that a stream of blood is running under the fence and out of the courtyard. And over time, that stream becomes a veritable river of blood, flowing right out the lower corner of the portrait. And if you would just glance down the hall, we can see this river flowing out of successive portraits as we look further down. Why God let the blood pour forth so profusely and for so long, I don't fully know. But one point is what we might call bloody clear. Sin is an awful offense before God. Sin demands life. Sin is an insatiable, bloodthirsty enemy. Look, on the horizon, there's a seemingly endless company of sacrificial animals are coming over the hilltops in the distance, coming to spill their blood for man, the sinner. Oh, how damning and awful sin is. How tragically has it impacted God's very good creation? If only an acceptable substitute can be found, one who would come and permanently satisfy the insatiable thirst of sin for blood. But when and from whence will such an acceptable substitute ever be found? Well, follow with me. Let's leapfrog forward down the hall now. In the interest of time, we're following this river of blood through a number of scenes. We want to stop before this most intriguing one. It's another night scene, but this one is strangely different from any we have seen so far. It is a private, humble setting at the edge of a tiny village. There's a peaceful, inviting glow piercing the night darkness. We see here, in a stable, a young mother holding an infant child, with her husband standing near. Who is this child? And why is this portrait surrounded with such an ornate frame? Could this at last be the one we saw at the portrait just over the entrance to the hall, the one who voluntarily offered his ear to be pierced in submission to the Father to perform the work of redemption? Well, the answer is very clear in the inscription. Let's read it. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. A body Thou hast prepared for me. Behold, I have come to do Thy will, O God. This is no ordinary baby. In fact, it's not even an extraordinary baby. This is nothing less than undiminished deity joined with perfect humanity, with creative perfection in an infant boy. As the inscription infers, this is indeed the one who gave his ear to be pierced in that pre-creation communion of the Godhead. Miracle of miracles, the fullness of time has come. This is what Yahweh meant when he revealed himself to Abram on Mount Moriah by that name, Jehovah Jireh, we saw a few portraits back. This is truly an inexplicable mystery. The very Creator inhabiting human body with blood coursing through its veins. Could this be the one who rescues creation from spiraling into endless loss because of sin? Well, we're going to move forward now to another scene. We're at another night scene. You may have noticed, as we've taken this tour so far, that there are many dark scenes in this hall of remembrance. Sin has cast such dark shadows over so much of the history of creation, and we are left to wonder about those words, "For my glory," appearing in the bold type on the plans of creation. At this dark scene, it's now some 30 years later, and here we see that one called the Son of Man alone in a garden, engaged in a most fierce struggle. Here the humanity of that God-sent one has collided with the will of the Father, and collided with the strict and inflexible terms that are in that covenant of redemption, the one we saw lying on the corner of the boardroom table. The Son understands the price the Redeemer must pay, body plus blood on a Roman cross. Justice demands nothing less, and love has allowed no alternatives. In this boiling crucible of choice, the intensity of suffering reaches just unimagined levels. As set in that ear-piercing scene over the entrance to the hall, and as now the limits of human endurance reach their extremity, that unswerving devotion of commitment to the Father cements His choice. Just look at the inscription under this portrait. For this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify Thy name. Father, not my will, but Thine be done. We move down to a neighboring scene. In this next portrait, we see the horrific reality encountered early on in prophetic type when Abraham and Isaac climbed Mount Moriah. Here before us, that type comes into bloody fulfillment. Unlike that former scene where Isaac carried the wood for the burnt offering, here the Son of Man is too battered and too bruised to carry the beams of his altar of sacrifice. In contrast to how it was for Isaac, no one here will shout halt and suspend the impending horror of this day. And there will be no ram caught in a thicket on Mount Moriah today, one that is fit to be a substitute on this very strange altar of sacrifice. Also, unlike that earlier scene where the father and the son, Abraham and Isaac, went up together, here the footprints of the father vanish at the ascent of Golgotha's hill. The son is here left abandoned to suffer alone in the frailty of his unmasked incarnate humanity. All eternity pivots here on this singular event. All creation has its destiny pinned on this one called the Lamb of God and his redeeming work in this most intensely significant moment in all of the history of creation. From the top corners of the picture, we can see evil and justice converging with a burning vengeance on that one individual on the center cross, converging on him who has at this moment become the most grotesque, the most obscene mass of sin in history, the one who is cursed and damned by none other than the Father himself. He's dying there for the Father, for his commitment of submission to the Father's will. Redemption's price is being paid in full, and redemption's work will finally be finished, and at long last, sinners will have a basis for forgiveness that is eternally acceptable with the Holy Creator. Notice the inscription under this portrait. It is finished. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. Redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Well, we move to another portrait. This will be the last one on our tour today. In this scene, we see depicted an event that occurred just 3 days later. The person we see in the center of this portrait is the crucified, dead, buried, but now resurrected God-man. We see him here as he has re-entered that unstained glory which he inhabited in eternity past. He returns, he moves past the doorway where his ear was pierced before the foundation of the world. But now there's most dramatic difference. He returns into that realm of transcendent glory with a body, an eternal, glorified body, a body bearing forevermore the scars of sin and death. But more significantly for our consideration this morning, we see him doing something here that is absolutely incredible in its action and simply stupendous in its effect. He, right before us, approached the mercy seat that's situated now in the heavenly tabernacle. And he is sprinkling blood on that mercy seat, his own blood, right before the presence of the Father, the one whom he committed himself as an indentured servant, even as a bond slave unto death on the cross. But something is so conspicuously absent from this portrait. It disappeared under the base of the last portrait we visited. Do you remember that stream of blood that began as a trickle back in the early scene where Adam and Eve were clothed with bloody skins of animals? That stream whose flow steadily increased until it became a veritable river as we left the scene in the tabernacle, the river of blood flowing out under the fence in the courtyard. Well, it has suddenly and remarkably stopped. It's vanished in its entirety. You can't find even a trace of that blood in this scene. You know, it took the blood of that one person, the Lamb of God, to permanently dry up that river of blood that seemed to be flowing endlessly. And as we see on that boardroom table now, the scroll of the covenant of redemption has been rolled open. And we're here at one of the later pages. And on the heading, on the bold letters on the page that's open, it says, "The New Covenant." An entirely new covenant has been instituted by the Creator that is based squarely and entirely on the fact that there is no continued flow of blood. The suspending of that river of blood is an action so powerful in its effect and so enduring in its quality that the Father has purposed to inaugurate a new covenant. And we see Him here even signing it. He is signing it in the blood of His Son, the same blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat. The glorious effect of this blood on the mercy seat and this newly signed eternal covenant has so impressed the whole population of heaven that they surround the throne above the mercy seat and they burst forth in a harmonious chorus of praise. The content of their continual praise is inscribed in part on the bottom of this last portrait. Notice the inscription. "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Worthy art thou, for thou wast slain, and didst purchase for God in thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." It is under this portrait, in the interest of time, that our tour will stop. We're near the end. We've come to the end of this morning's abbreviated tour of the Hall of Remembrance, but I'd like to remind you that your tickets, well, they're valid for as many return visits as you wish to make. In fact, you're not only invited to return frequently, you are commanded to come back here and take this tour, to walk down the Hall of Remembrance again and again and again. And our celebration of the Lord's table this morning is one of these times for you to remember. This command comes from none other than the one who placed His blood on the mercy seat. No more stupendously profound and no more amazingly gracious work of God can be named that will ever supersede His redemptive work. We need to remember. We must remember. And that's what we've come to do this morning, to remember and celebrate the completion of this work of redemption, eternally valid, eternally effectual, absolutely necessary for everyone to experience communion with God. And as the inscription of the next portrait shows, that's what we're going to do. The one who came to offer His blood, His body and His blood for sinners, the likes of you and me, He said, "Do this in remembrance of me. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then we will come and take the cup, and we will understand that that cup is the new covenant in His blood, and we will do that in remembrance of Him. So I'd like to invite the ushers now to come and prepare to serve the elements of communion. I just want to say, as they begin to distribute this, that it's so important to the one who gave his life, body, and blood, so vitally important for us that we engage in this event. Because you see, it is what caused all creation to finally have hope for an end. And we have the hope of eternal salvation. So ponder something of the wonder of God's redemptive working from before creation to this day when we celebrate it personally. And just a symbol of that great work of offering his body on the cross for us. A body that had blood coursing through it, and that blood will have to be spilled. But we now remember his body broken for us. Let's partake together. Another hymn writer has penned these words: "Up Calvary's mountain that dreadful morn walked Christ, my Savior, weary and worn, facing for sinners death on the cross, that he might save us from endless loss." Did you catch those last two words, endless loss? They pass through our lips so easily. They flash across our minds and disappear. But that's precisely the awful destiny that was averted for you and for me on the cross of Calvary. And that was the awful destiny of all creation, averted by the sacrificial action of this one who staggered up Golgotha's hill. If he should have abandoned his commitment and his mission, or if he would have, as he could have, called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free, he would. And we all would, together with all creation, be sentenced to endure an eternal burning hell of endless loss. But we are a people of hope because he fulfilled his commitment to the Father. Endless loss. We cannot begin to measure. One can't even begin to conceive what's at stake in those words. I invite the ushers to come and now and serve the cup. But that's what's involved in that new covenant. Endless loss replaced with eternal hope. Think about it. This cup we hold is emblematic of that blood that was the blood of the new covenant, the one the Father signed in the covenant of redemption, the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat that forever shut off that flow of blood that would have gone on endlessly without the intervention of this beloved Savior of ours at Calvary's cross. This cup is emblematic of the new covenant in his blood. Let us partake in remembrance of him. God our Father, we marvel at the eternal plan of redemption. We marvel at how you superintended this down through history. And you do everything purposeful. And you have purposed that we should reflect on the magnitude and the greatness, the fullness, the completeness of this plan of redemption, and how you have intervened graciously, powerfully, justly, righteously to bring about redemption, buying out from endless loss those that you have purchased for salvation. You have a purpose to bring many sons to glory. And I thank you for the gathering this morning, and I pray that all here would be included in that number when someday around the throne we will celebrate living communion face to face with our glorified Savior. So put your blessing on all that we have heard and meditate on as we leave this time. And now I would pray for your blessing on the gifts that we give, monetary gifts, to express our participation with you in your kingdom building program. Thank you for your gracious work on our behalf, and help us to be generous and gracious in the way we express our love and affection for your great name. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You will note that there are no benevolence offering envelopes in the back. Our envelope stuffers have been in Israel for several weeks, and I guess with the holidays that didn't get finished. So just take another offering if you want to give a contribution for benevolence. Just write benevolence on there and it will go to our benevolence fund. Thank you, and the Lord bless you. I'd like to dismiss us with the reading of the benediction. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.